This is a continuation of the review for the second midterm exam for Religion 203. What is the Logos, or Word of God, spoken of in the opening of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word, or Logos, there is talking about Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Before Jesus of Nazareth was born, there was a being who was both with God and was God, and that is the Word or Logos of God. And later on it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it's clearly that it's talking about Jesus. What does one have to do in order to obtain eternal life according to the Gospel of John? In order to obtain eternal life, you need to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Water baptism is not necessary. There is a place where Jesus says, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But water is just a symbol or sign of repentance. It has nothing to do with an actual baptism ceremony. And you know, Christian baptism wasn't being practiced at the time. And Jesus had not given the Great Commission for his apostles to go forth and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the only baptism at the time was the baptism of John, and that was a baptism of repentance. So when Jesus says you have to be born of water and the Spirit, he means you have to repent of your sins and receive the Holy Spirit. Where does the term born again come from? It comes right out of the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Jesus says, unless you're born again, or literally born from above, or born anew, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that refers to a kind of spiritual transformation which goes on in the believer once he has accepted Jesus. Once he has been adopted into God's family, he becomes a new person. And that's what being born again refers to. This is similar to what Paul talks about in the book of Romans, where he says you die to your old life of sin and you are resurrected into a new life of righteousness. What language did Jesus speak? Jesus spoke Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian Empire. The Jews picked it up when they were captive in Babylon and began to speak it instead of Hebrew. And Jesus would have spoken Aramaic. Some Jews also spoke Greek, and Greek is the language the New Testament was written in. Greek was the language of commerce. And, throughout the Roman Empire, from the conquest of Alexander, it became the common language of the empire. And so Jesus' disciples would probably speak both Aramaic and Greek. It's not clear Jesus himself spoke Greek. So the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which is a common Greek, as opposed to the sort of more flowery classical Greek. Why are the three Gospels called Synoptic Gospels, and which are they? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Synoptic Gospels. They're all three of the New Testament Gospels, except for John, and they're called Synoptics because Synoptic means same view. They have present more or less the same view of Jesus, the same words and deeds, the same events, in roughly the same order, whereas John presents a very different chronology, different emphasis, different material, which isn't contained in any of the other Gospels, and so that's why John is a sort of special problem. What is Gnosticism, and what are its main teachings? Gnosticism was a Greek religion which predated Christianity and then adopted Christian terminologies and Jesus as their spokesperson. Some of their main teachings include the idea that the material world is an illusion, that it was created by a being who thinks he is God but really isn't, known variously as the Demiurge, the blind god, the foolish one, the angel of death. And he's portrayed as everything from a kind of a misguided ignorant character who doesn't know what he's doing to a sort of satanic figure who is malevolent. And the Gnostics taught that Jesus came to save us from this false god by and to impart secret knowledge or gnosis, which would allow us to know the true God and obtain salvation, which is defined not as having our sins forgiven, but of reaching a higher plane of existence where we would be face to face with the true God. They also believed in reincarnation. And again, they saw salvation not as having your sins forgiven, but as becoming in union with God, going to heaven and being face to face with God. And that's done through secret knowledge imparted from the Gnostic sect. And so only if you were an initiate could you learn the secret teachings. And they were sort of mystical sayings that you would meditate on and have to fully understand and become enlightened, and then you would be able to reach the true God. The false God is identified with Yahweh of the Old Testament, as, and again seen as being sort of tyrannical and a jealous God and angry and wrathful, and they taught that that was a false God, and that the New Testament God, the Father of Jesus, that that was the true God. And he also has a number of different depths. Interestingly, he's called the Pleroma, and in the book of Colossians, Paul says that in Jesus, all the Pleroma, or fullness, of God dwelled bodily. And perhaps that is an argument against Gnostic heretics saying, you believe in the Pleroma? Well, it was fully in Jesus. Let's see. Anything else about the Gnostics? What are reasons most scholars don't accept Thomas and other Gnostic Gospels as authentic tradition of Jesus' teachings? I think I mentioned this in class today, but briefly, the New Testament writings are earlier. They're all first century. Gnostic writings are all second century. The New Testament teachings very Jewish, with the exception of John, but by and large, the three Gospels, the writings of Paul, the Jewish strain, the book of Acts, the Jewish strain is very strong. And if you look at the later writings, they conflict with the New Testament. They contradict it on many points. And they're very Greek, very Gentile. And you'll compare with John. Some people have even suggested John sort of has Gnostic influences. I don't think that's the case. But compare with John, the Gnostics are far afield of the New Testament. John and the Synoptic Gospels, I think, can be harmonized. You can see John is kind of an elaboration of what's already implicit in the three Gospels. And John isn't much different than the sorts of things you find in Paul, who was writing in the 50s AD. These Gnostic Gospels from the 2nd century on, though, make Jesus into a kind of Eastern mystic. Although Thomas does have some strong Jewish elements in it, it also places these mystical sayings in the mouth of Jesus. And in the earliest writings, you don't have anything like that coming from Jesus. Communion is the remembrance of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, the atonement, where Jesus paid for the sins of mankind. It's celebrated by eating unleavened bread and drinking wine, such as you would have at the Passover feast. It was originally, what Jewish festival does it invest with new meaning? The Passover celebration. So Jesus celebrated Passover with his disciples, and when it came time to pass out the bread, Jesus broke the bread and said, this is my body broken for you. He poured the wine and said, this is my blood, shed for you. And so he called it the blood of a new covenant or a new testament, which is where we get the name New Testament. It's a new contract or agreement between God and men, such that Jesus sheds his blood on the cross, and all we need to do is have faith in that to be saved from our sins. And once we believe in Jesus, God takes his sacrifice in our stead, so God doesn't have to punish us for our sins. Jesus paid the penalty for those sins by dying on the cross. And the Passover is a commemoration of that, of the atonement of Jesus on the cross. In Judaism, Pentecost is the Greek name of a religious festival. What is Pentecost in Christianity? In Christianity, Pentecost is the day the Holy Spirit came on the church. And in Acts chapter 2, the miracle performed there was people gained the supernatural ability to speak foreign languages, known foreign languages that they didn't know before. And so there's people from Syria there, and so people can speak Syriac. There's people from Egypt, and they can speak Egyptian. And even though the disciples never spoke a word of Egyptian before, God supernaturally gives them that ability. There are other gifts of tongues spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament, speaking an ecstatic language to communicate with God in a spiritual way, not through human languages, in the tongue of an angel or in a kind of a prayer language. But that's not what it's talking about in Acts chapter 2. Paul talks about the gift of tongues later on, and he says that it's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that when someone might receive a prophecy in an unknown language, the language of an angel, and that's perfectly okay, he says. Just you should have one person at a time, and there should always be someone to interpret. Otherwise, he says, do it at home. What three good purposes does Paul believe the law served? He thought that it was a tutor which led us to Christ. It shows us how bad we are. It instructs us that we are in need of a Savior. It also acts as a restraint on sin, where God sets out a series of rules and then punishes people for breaking them and rewards them for following them. And so it restrained people's baser impulses. It acted as a criminal and civil law code for the nation of Israel. And I think here I just meant two purposes. So there's two good purposes: having a restraint on sin, having it be a tutor to lead us to Christ. And then but the law is also a curse in the sense that if you disobeyed, God would punish you. And given that you had to obey it and you had to follow all of those rules, if you just broke one of them, you would be under God's wrath. And so in that way, Paul says that Christ saved us from the curse of the law, because now we don't have to worry about all those rules and regulations. We just have to have faith in Jesus and love God and love our neighbor as ourself, and that will and we don't have to worry about God punishing us for disobedience any longer. How does one obtain salvation in Christianity? Again, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Water baptism is never listed as a requirement, except perhaps in the longer ending of Mark, which wasn't in the earliest manuscripts and is probably a scribal error made in the Middle Ages. Salvation from what? Salvation from God's wrath and from punishment in hell for your sins. And I just answered the baptism question. Was a Sabbath observed? The Sabbath was never observed in the early church. A Sabbath was observed on Saturday, which is the Jewish Sabbath, and so early Jewish Christians would still go to synagogue service and try to convert their fellow Jews to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, and then they'd have their own special Christian-only celebration on Sunday. But Sunday was never regarded as a Sabbath. The Sabbath was always Saturday. Under Paul's influence, the Sabbath was no longer observed. Paul says that if you want to observe the Sabbath, you're entitled to, but it's not an obligation on Christians. And when the council at Jerusalem met, that wasn't one of the requirements on the new Gentile believers to observe the Sabbath. So Paul regarded that as part of the ritual and ceremonial law of the Old Testament, which was no longer required of either Jews or Christians. Or I should say either Jews either Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, to be clear. What was the importance of Mary in the early church? Virtually nil. Mary is the mother of the Savior, so she had a place of honor. But there was never there's never any inkling in the New Testament that you would pray to Mary or worship Mary, or that Mary was certainly not that Mary was sinless. In the book of Luke, she even gives a hymn of praise to God, her Savior. Well, God's not. She doesn't need a savior. She doesn't have any sin. And the idea that you would need a sinless mother to give birth to a sinless child, well, what about Mary's mother? And so actually you get a doctrine in Catholicism called the Immaculate Conception, which says that Mary was sinlessly conceived without the stain of original sin, so she could give birth to the Savior. So, and later in Catholicism, Mary's called the Queen of Heaven, and she's called the Mediatrix and Co-Redemptrix, and is given a place in mediating between God and man, and actually redeeming us of our sins. And I think if any of the apostles would see that as blasphemy, that you would worship a human woman, or that anyone would be thought to share in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Mary is just a human woman who was honored with being able to give birth to the Savior. Some of the main teachings of the Apostolic Nicene Creed listed are given in that handout that I gave out today. It's also in Moodle under Christianity Handout. The Trinity, the full deity of Christ, the his atonement on the cross for our sins, his bodily resurrection, and his second coming are I think the main points, and those are what's required to believe to be an Orthodox Christian. Orthodox with a small O, meaning a person who has the sort of standard traditional right beliefs, as opposed to someone who is a heterodox or a heretic. What are the three main branches of Christianity and how do they differ? You can look that up in the handout. You have Catholicism, the Orthodox Church, and Protestantism. The Catholic and Orthodox Church were the Western and Eastern Church, Roman Catholic. So you have the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. They used to be one church, and they broke up in the 11th century. They have very similar beliefs. What did they break up over? What they celebrate Easter, and whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father and the Son, or just the Son only in the Nicene Creed. So a lot of people look back and say there's probably, in addition to these sort of minor doctrinal disputes about the procession of the Holy Spirit from both the Father and the Son, or only from the Son, and what day to celebrate Easter, you know, there had to be something else going on there. And basically you had cultural differences, the Latin Western Empire, the Eastern Greek Empire, a different language, different culture, political rivalries, and in rising disputes between the two, I can't remember who excommunicated whom first, but I think the Pope of the Catholic Church excommunicated the Patriarch of Constantinople, the head of the Eastern Church, and then the the Patriarch of Constantinople returned the favor and excommunicated the Pope. So so there are two separate communions. The Roman Catholic Church is a straight hierarchy with the Pope centered in Rome as the head of the church. It's one single monolithic organization with a hierarchy of cardinals and bishops, and then at the local level, priests. The Orthodox Church, you have a patriarch in each country. So you have the Patriarch of Constantinople, you have patriarchs patriarch in say Africa, African countries, and I think there's a couple of different ones in Africa. You have Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, you have a patriarch of, I think, St. Petersburg. And so each country, or sometimes you'll get a kind of a large area, which would include several different countries, each has its own patriarch. And the Patriarch of Constantinople has a special place, but there's no single leader of the Orthodox Church. So you have Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and then when people like emigrate, they bring their ethnic religion with them. So you have Greek Orthodox churches in America, even though they're not in Greece, they're still Greek Orthodox, and they owe their patronage to the Patriarch of Constantinople. So there are about 16 different branches of the Orthodox Church, each with their patriarch, based on large swatches of territory in the ancient world, and you know, major cities where you had centralized leadership. And so there's like a Church of Antioch and a Church of Jerusalem, and then there's the Church of Serbia and the Church of Russia and Church of Romania. So the Orthodox Communion, they have big ecumenical councils from time to time where all the leaders sit together, but there's no one leader of the Orthodox Church, in contrast with Catholicism, which has a pope. Both the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church have a liturgy or an order of worship with the rote prayers that are read, a ritual conversation between the laity, the church, regular church members, and the clergy. The clergy wear ritual vestments, and they have very similar theological views. And when you consider, say, a Catholic church with the an Orthodox church, well, I mean, one difference is in the worship is that the Orthodox Church has icons, which are these painted wooden plaques where they portray Jesus and the saints, whereas the Catholic Church prefers statuary to portray religious figures. But in theology, they're very much the same. I'm sure that theologians would point to some differences, but if you look at their broad teachings, they're very similar. Protestants are not affiliated with any official organization. They are simply churches which are neither Catholic nor Orthodox, which share the values of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola fide, through salvation through faith alone. And this idea of the perspicuity of Scripture, that Scripture is clear, that it can be read and understand by a lay person without some authority figure telling them what it means, some church council, some creed, something in addition to Scripture. They think that your average person should be able to open the Bible and understand it for him or herself. So they reject the Catholic view, which is the view of what they call the teaching magisterium of the church. which is the view that the person who attempts to interpret the Bible unaided is likely to come into error, and that he needs the guidance of the church and his local parish priest to understand the Bible. And Catholics, by and large, don't read the Bible. They're not encouraged to do so. Although local congregations may differ, but for the most part, Catholics don't read the Bible a lot, and many Catholics are likely to be nominal. What do all three of these branches of Christianity have in common? Well, they all believe in the cardinal beliefs listed in the Apostolic and Nicene Creeds. Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism is the view that God decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and nothing that we do can change his mind. It's the idea that this choice was predestined from the foundations of the world. The Arminian view is that God does choose, but what we do does matter, because God chooses on the basis of his foreknowledge. And so God elects certain people to heaven and other people to hell based on what he knew we would freely do in the future. So those people he saw would in the future accept Jesus, he elects to heaven, and those people he saw would reject Jesus, he elects to hell. The Catholic Church takes an Arminian view. Their theologian Erasmus wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. The Calvinists take the many Protestant denominations, although certainly not all, but part of the Protestant Reformation, and certainly the view of Martin Luther, is that is the Calvinist view. And Luther, even though Calvinism was named after John Calvin, Luther was more of a Calvinist, I think, than even Calvin was. And so he wrote a book against Erasmus' call on the bondage of the will, arguing against the free will view of Erasmus and of Arminius. And so Arminius says that you can freely choose to accept or reject God's free gift of salvation, and that's the basis on which you are saved. And then there's this idea that God knew you were going to do that, and so in that sense you're elect. But really, the Arminian position is a free will position. The Calvinist position is that you don't get to choose, because if you did something, even if it's accepting a free gift from God, you've still done something which would to sort of earn your salvation. And the Calvinists say that if you do anything to earn your salvation, then it's not really God doing it all. And then if certain things will earn you salvation, that means that God is obligated to save you, and so you're forcing God to do something. And the Calvinist view is no one deserves salvation, and that it's a free gift of God, and it's only through God's grace that he saves anyone. And in class, I talked about the TULIP acronym, which encapsulates the Calvinist view. You might want to look at that. Is there any definitive view about whether the Calvinist view or the Arminian view is taught in the Bible? Well, I give you a list of pastors which seem to support each view. And I think it's impossible to determine which view you would say would be the considered view or the overall view of the New Testament. I think you get both views taught. If I had to pick, I might say that the Calvinist view comes through more strongly in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, than the Arminian view does. But I'd say it's an open question. The rapture. The rapture is this idea that before the 7-year tribulation period, which precedes the second coming of Jesus, that all the Christians in the world will be snatched up out of the earth into heaven where they're nice and safe, and while the Antichrist does his dastardly work. Sometimes this is also called the pre-tribulation rapture. You can't find this in the New Testament any place. It can be read into certain passages, But there's no clear teaching that that's the case, and this belief didn't really come about until the 19th century. It's taken from a passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, where it simply says that the people who are alive when Jesus comes back will be caught up with him in the air. And it's talking about that passage there where the word rapture comes from. It's talking about the second coming. It's not talking about some, it's not talking about a second coming which will precede the third coming of Jesus, right? If you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, you believe in three comings: the first time in Bethlehem in the manger, and the second time when Jesus comes for the rapture, and then like a third time, which is when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom on earth. But there aren't three comings in the New Testament; only two. The first coming and then the second coming, and there's no indication that Jesus is going to snatch all the Christians up from the earth, and that they won't have to go through the tribulation. And certainly Jesus tells all his followers to get ready for persecution, to get ready to watch for the signs, to learn the parable of the fig tree, to know when the time is near. And he doesn't say, and don't worry about it because you're going to be raptured up. The difference between fundamentalist or evangelical Christians and mainline liberal Christians. I suppose if I was going to be flippant, I'd say, well, the fundamentalists and evangelicals really, really believe this stuff. And your liberal and mainline Christians, not so much. So now, a liberal or mainline Christian, which would be like most Lutherans, Methodists, Episcopalians, the group called the Disciples of Christ, and the Christian Church, all these liberal denominations, they would say, well, you know, I'm not any less devout than Southern Baptist, who would be probably a fundamentalist or evangelical, or someone who goes to a Calvary Chapel, which is another example of an evangelical denomination. They would just say, I live in the modern world. I use my mind and my head, and I decide what makes sense to me, and there's some things in the Bible I have a hard time with. Or they might say, well, I think the Bible is inspired, but I think it might have some errors in it. And, I read that it says that homosexuality is an unnatural abomination, but some of my best friends are gay, or maybe I'm gay, right? Or they say, well, it says to stone to death adulteresses, and that seems kind of harsh. And all these stories in the book of Genesis with the talking snake and the Noah and the Ark, I'm not sure if that really, those are some fanciful ancient stories. Maybe they have some deep spiritual meaning. But you can't take those literally. That's what the liberal Christian will say. They'll say the genocides in the Old Testament, well, maybe Joshua wasn't hearing God so well, because the God I believe in wouldn't command genocide. And then they look at the Sermon on the Mount, and the love your neighbor as yourself, and blessed are the peacemakers. They love that stuff. And so they said, that's stuff that I can get behind. And God is love, and the bit about God, sacrificing himself on the cross, they think that's great. And the liberal churches also, they like this sort of social gospel, which is this idea of helping the poor and the widow and the orphan and the disenfranchised is a big part of liberal churches, who tend to be politically active in a lot of ways too. And so you'll have anti-war rallies organized in such places, even political campaigns, and even electioneering sometimes. You get those in the fundamentalist and evangelical churches too, just in different ways. But I think in the liberal or mainline churches, really think that you need to make some concessions to modernity. Whereas the fundamentalist and evangelical Christians say the Word of God is eternal, it is without error, to the extent that it conflicts with our modern sensibilities, so much for our modern sensibilities. And they also make, I think, a good point that picking and choosing what you would like to be true, or what, and say that the parts that make sense to me I'm going to accept, but the rest I will reject, seems to be somewhat inconsistent and arbitrary. Because if you think that the people that wrote the Bible got some things wrong, how do you know they didn't get other things wrong? And on what basis would you choose in a kind of a non-arbitrary fashion? A liturgical church is one with an order of worship, with a prayer book, with rote prayers, with ritual conversation between clergy and laity. A non-liturgical church is one which doesn't have such a thing. So the non-liturgical church might have some order of the service, but there isn't. There aren't a lot of rote prayers. There tend not to be ritual vestments, a container with incense in it. It's more of a free form worship. Liturgy means an order of worship, and the non-liturgical church, a good example of that would be like a Pentecostal church, or most of your Baptist churches, your non-denominational churches, where perfect example of a liturgical church would be the Catholic Church, where the ceremony that you have the Mass and it's always the same. You have certain gospel readings of the gospel, which might change from season to season. Certain readings from the Scripture, which are changed from season to season, and it rotates throughout the year on a calendar. And so the ceremony opens, the priest will say, "The Lord be with you," and the congregation says, "And also with you," and then the priest says, "Let us pray," and then he reads a rote prayer. Whereas in a non-liturgical church, you might have the minister get up there not in ritual vestments, but wearing a three-piece suit, and say, "Good morning, how you all doing this morning," right? And so it's unscripted. And when he prays, he says, "Let's pray," and then he'll pray off the cuff. He'll be praying from his heart, not reading a pre-formatted prayer out of a prayer book. Okay, that's it. If you have any questions, feel free to send me a message in Moodle. Don't forget the testing lab is closed on Thursday, which is Veterans Day, and the entire campus will be closed on that day. You have until Thursday, November 11th, 18th, to take the exam. Thursday, November 18th, 7 p.m., close of labs. Good luck.